Good morning, everybody. It's good to be here with you this morning. We're going to be looking together at John chapter 17. John chapter 17. So if you'd like to turn to that, we're going to read that together. So we're continuing our series looking at prayer at the moment, and John 17 is a great prayer of Jesus, often called the high priestly prayer. And we're going to read this together, and we're going to ask God to help us to look at this and understand how we can grow in our prayer life. So John chapter 17, starting at verse 1, I'm going to read all the way through to the end. After Jesus said this, he looked towards heaven and prayed, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you, for I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine, and glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that scripture would be fulfilled. I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them, I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them." Now we're going to look at this passage together this morning, and we can't do this passage the full justice that it deserves. There's a lot of richness and depth in these verses, but we're coming to this to learn about prayer. And that's what we really want to be focusing on as a church in the next few weeks and months. So if you think that perhaps I haven't gone into the full depth of everything that could be said here, you're absolutely right. I'm not going to do that. And if I haven't talked about your favorite verse, I apologize. Come and tell me off later, and I'll happily talk to you about it, because this is a rich and amazing passage. But we're just going to look at it from the subject of prayer this morning. And as we do that, let's come and ask God's help in our time together this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we praise and thank you that your word is truth. I thank you that as we think and learn about prayer, we learn from your truthful word and not from the experience of our lives. Thank you that the growth of our prayer life is not dependent upon me, the preacher, but upon your word and on your spirit. And we thank you for that and pray that they would both work in us this morning, we ask. In Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I don't know about your personal experiences, but YouTube has a lot to answer for in my life. YouTube is the sucker of time and the killer of work. You can be lost in YouTube for hours upon hours, not deliberately, but all of a sudden you're at the end of 27 videos of cats or dogs or cute marsupials or whatever it is. And you realize that everything you set out to do hasn't been achieved. But there are actually some good things about YouTube. If you don't know how to do any DIY, you type it into YouTube and someone who actually knows what they're doing will show you exactly how to do it and will tell you how not to break your household items, which I am immensely thankful for because I have no idea what to do. But YouTube can tell me what to do. Someone who is good at their job, good at DIY, can fill me in exactly on what to do. See, we learn from people who know what they're doing. We learn from people that are good at what they do. So if you think about sport, if you want to get good at football, you watch people that are good. Now, whether that's Messi or Ronaldo, that's up to you. Watch both. I'm sure you could learn a lot from them. You see what they do. You see the skills they practice, and you think, that's what I need to do to be a good footballer. Or you think of something like golf. Now, who would you look for golf? Now, in many ways, I consider myself like Moses, the humblest man in all the world. But I do happen to have with me here this morning, quite by accident, the Seagate Annual Golf Competition Trophy. Now, you can draw your own conclusions to that about who you might want to look to as an example of a champion golfer, someone you want to learn from. If your conclusion is you should look to Paul's story, then your conclusion is correct because he really won that for our team. But I get all the glory. That's the good news of teaming with Paul's story. Examples. Examples are people we look to, people we learn from, skills we pick up, behaviors in life. We all look to people that are better than us to learn. And as Christians, Jesus is our great example. Part of being a Christian is being like Christ, following his example. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, Paul says, "Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ." See, two examples, and Paul says we should follow them both. A wiser Christian man, and the ultimate example, Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's what we are called to do. Follow him. Model ourselves after him. Learn from him. His life. His example. And John 17 is a great example of Jesus, our Savior, our King, praying for himself and for his people. And as we think about this subject of prayer, something that we, I'm sure, all struggle with a bit, we want to come to the greatest example and say, what can we learn about prayer from the Lord Jesus? I hope we do want to learn. I hope we do want to grow and follow his example more and more in our life. So as we come to this great example and this great prayer, what do we learn about prayer from these verses? Firstly, we see that Jesus prays. Jesus prays. Now, I don't know if you're like me at all in this, but sometimes I am honestly quite surprised at how often Jesus prays. The Gospels again and again tell us that Jesus took time out of his life. He got up early. He spent time alone so that he could pray. Again and again and again, the Gospels say Jesus prayed. Jesus withdrew to pray. Jesus got up early in the morning to pray. And as I think of everything I know about Jesus, I am more and more astounded that he prayed. Think of Jesus. This was a man who was comfortable and confident in who he was. This was a man who could do the most astounding things. He could calm the storm. He could heal the sick. He could raise the dead. He could feed the hungry. He could do all these things by the power of his word. He was a man who did not know what it was to sin, to do what is wrong. He did not know what it was to disobey and disappoint God. And we think of that Jesus. We almost think of him as superhuman, as a superman, a hero. He's got it all sorted. He's got it all together. And sometimes I think, why does a person like that need to pray? Now, that's my thoughts. Maybe you are far wiser than I am, but I often think, why is it that Jesus prays so often? With everything that he's got going on, with everything that he can do, why does he need to pray? Well, I was challenged by this in my studies, and I thought, well, actually, maybe I need to stop thinking that Jesus was a sinless miracle worker who also prayed. Maybe I need to start thinking and realizing that Jesus was a sinless miracle worker because he prayed. Prayer was not an added extra in his life. Prayer was the central beating heart of what he did. He was obedient to God. He was a worker of miracles. He was a lover of the sinners. He was a friend to sinners. And he did all that as a man who devoted himself to prayer. So often prayer can be a sideline in our lives. It's something that we almost forget to do at the beginning of a church meeting. It's something that we know we should do at the beginning of a church meeting. It's an optional extra. It's a box to tick. But that's not the case for Jesus. Prayer was the engine that drove the car. It was the heart that beat blood around his body. It was the central aspect of his service for God. It was the most important thing. He took time, he took effort to pray. And that's always astounding to me. Jesus prayed. If a man like Jesus needed to pray, how much more do fallen, sinful people like us need to pray? If we want to serve God as Jesus did, we need to pray as Jesus did. If we want that relationship, that strength from God that Jesus had, we need to follow the example of Jesus. But then we probably need to ask ourselves a question. Well, then why is it do we not pray? It seemed so normal and natural for Jesus. And as we follow his example, why is it so hard for us to pray? And I was thinking about this, and I asked myself the genuine question, well, why is it that I don't do things when I probably think I should? Like the dishes. Wives, you probably ask this question often. Why does your husband not do the dishes? Well, I thought about this, and I think it's quite a profound conclusion. I don't really want to. It's quite dull. It's quite boring. And I'm not desperately motivated to do the dishes. Or another example, why is it that I don't have a gym membership? I know you're surprised, aren't you? You look at this ripped Adonis-like body and you think, surely that man hits the gym. Well, I think I'm pretty ripped already. Why do I need to go to the gym? I don't go to the gym because I don't think I need to. Now, whether or not you think I'm a delusional individual or not, that's the conclusions that I've drawn. I don't want to and I don't need to. Why don't we pray? Because we don't want to. and we don't think we need to. That's why we don't pray. Why don't we think we need to pray? I think that's an important thing that we ourselves need to wrestle with personally. Something that I've had to wrestle with as well. Why do I often think I don't need to pray? It's very easy in our society to think that we have everything that we need. We have a house, we have friends, we have family, we've got a car, we go on good holidays, we have fun hobbies. Things are good. And it's very easy for those good things to blind us to our need of God. Now, all those things that we have, I'm not saying these are bad things. These are good gifts from God. And actually, God encourages us in the Lord's Prayer to pray for our daily bread. So the fact that we have food on the table is a good thing. The fact that we have a roof over our head is a good thing. The fact that we have jobs, we have cars, we can enjoy God's creation. These are all good things. But it can blind us and convince us that our comfort, our life, is the be-all and end-all. We have all this good stuff around us. Surely there's nothing else that we can pray for. And as we come to these verses, I hope they make us maybe look again and reassess and reconsider what it is we need to pray for. We should pray, Lord, give us this day our daily bread. God has encouraged us to do that. That is a good and right thing to pray for. But actually, Jesus here raises our eyes higher from the everyday. He raises our eyes to higher things, things that are missing in our lives, that are missing in our society, things that we should be praying for. And I pray that as we look at these things, it encourages us to pray, to have prayer as a priority, as Jesus did. And I want to encourage you this morning, if you think some of those words were for you, that they were touched, that they have touched you and challenged you, I want to encourage you that they have touched and challenged many other people as well. And the good news is, you're not in this alone. Jesus prayed for you in John chapter 17. And Jesus still prays for you. He always lives to make intercession for his people. This is not a struggle that we're in alone. It is surprising that Jesus prayed, but it's encouraging that Jesus prays as well. So, what does Jesus pray for? What does he encourage us to put front and center in our prayer life? Secondly, Jesus prays for God's glory. Jesus prays for God's glory. You see, that is front and center in his prayer. Verse 1, that is the first thing that Jesus has on his heart. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Front and center in his life. God, glorify yourself. May I bring glory to you. That's a good thing for us to think about praying as well. God, may I bring glory to you in my life. Glorify your name through all the things I do and say. It's a good prayer, but it is also, I would say, a hard and challenging prayer. Let's think for a moment. What does it mean for Jesus, in this instance, to glorify God? The start of Jesus' prayer, he says, the hour has come, the time has come. What is he referring to? Well, in John's gospel, the hour, the time, is always pointing forward to the moment of crucifixion, where Jesus will be raised upon the cross to suffer and to die for the sins of his people. For Jesus to glorify God means suffering and death. To glorify God means rejection and ridicule. To glorify God means taking the wrath of God upon himself for the sins of his people. To glorify God means finishing the work that God had set him through incredible pain, through awful circumstances, obedience and purpose to glorify God. It doesn't seem so easy to pray that God will be glorified in our lives anymore, does it? Because sometimes to bring glory to God means persevering through awful situations, genuine pain, genuine rejection, genuine heartache. But here's the encouragement. Through those times, you can bring glory to God. Your pain can be used to glorify the name of your Saviour. It's not easy, but God uses it for his honour and his renown. Now let's just think a moment for a man of God who brought glory to the Lord through his perseverance. Think about the man Job. Now when we read the book of Job, we start in chapter 1 and 2 with God pointing to Job as a man of faith, an example for people to look to, a man who knows God and who loves God. And Satan comes in and says, Job only loves you. He only has faith in you because he's rich, because he's got a big family, because he's got many servants, he's got huge herds. You have blessed him abundantly. That is why he honors you. Now that is the background to everything else that happens in Job. That challenge that Satan sets before God. People only love you. People only honor you. People only glory in you because you give them abundance. Everything that happens to Job after that is a challenge to that challenge that Satan gives God. Will Job honor God when all his wealth, when all his family, when all his health is taken away? And actually, when we see Job persevering, when we see Job refusing to curse God, when we see Job refusing to give in to the pain, we see Job giving glory to God. We see someone who is fully content in their relationship with God. Despite everything that's happened, despite everything that he's lost, he refuses to turn away from God. For some of us, that is how we can bring glory to God. As we persevere through hard times, through painful times, we can say, God is worth it, and I will stick with him. So Jesus prays, God, glorify your name. That is no small thing to pray. It can be the most painful and most difficult of prayers. And I do want to say this carefully, but sometimes when we are confronted with difficulty in our life, our first response is to pray, God, take me out of it. God, stop it. Like when you touch an open flame, your immediate reaction, you don't even think about it. Your hand comes back. Your hand comes out of it. There's nothing wrong with praying for healing. There's nothing wrong in praying for healing of body, sickness, relationships. But maybe we also need to think to pray, God, glorify yourself in this situation. Give me the strength to keep going through it. Give me a love for you to keep going through it. Let me tell you, when God's people pray that, and when he honors that, and gives them the strength they need to persevere through, that is the most astounding witness to a world that disbelieves in the very existence of God. See, what is the great, perhaps the greatest challenge that people in our society have to the existence of God? They say, how can a good God be in control of an evil world? How can a God that you say is good have allowed all these wicked things to happen? Well, there are good reasons that we can give to that, but actually, We don't necessarily have to speak those answers. We can live those answers. We can say that a good God can keep us through hard and difficult times. When people see Christians persevering through suffering with joy and love for God, they say, well, actually, maybe it is possible to believe in a good God in the midst of sickness and pain and rejection. Jesus, in verse 15, prays that God would not remove his disciples from the world, but that he would give them the strength to persevere through. Let's pray that we can glorify God, possibly even through hard times. It's not just hard times that we bring glory to God. We bring glory to God in good times as well. When we take all of his blessings and turn them back to praise, we acknowledge that every good thing comes from God. When we go to work and we are firm and upright, when we uphold his standards, we bring glory to God. When we are patient and compassionate, when we reach out to those that are maligned by society, we bring glory to God. We can bring glory to God in all aspects of our life. Some will be easy, some will be hard. But Jesus says, God, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. May we pray, God, glorify yourself in our life, whatever that means. Jesus prays for God's glory. Jesus also then prays for obedience. Jesus prays for obedience. Now, some things in our mind, they perhaps naturally and logically follow one another. We have one thought and it immediately follows to the next. So, for example, if someone said, it's summertime in Scotland, your immediate thought is, bring the suntan lotion and the rain jacket, because you've got no idea which one it's going to be, which actually slightly ruins my illustration when it's a glorious sunny day. So, well done. Summertime in Scotland, you've never got a clue. But you think summer, who knows what it's going to be like in Scotland? And verse 6, we've got a flow of logic, a natural flow of understanding that Jesus has in his mind. Verse 6, I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now, we've got to get that logical flow correct in our mind. See, the fundamental truth, the grounding of everything, the start point is this, that a Christian belongs to God. A Christian is in relationship with God. We are completely and utterly his. We belong to him through our faith in Jesus. Our faith unites us to Christ, and we are in perfect relationship with him. We in him and he in us. We belong to God. That's the start. That's the building block of everything. But here's the natural logical progression in Jesus' mind. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. We belong to God. We will obey his word. That's the flow that Jesus had in his mind. So many people think it the other way. If we obey God, eventually we will belong to him. If we do enough good stuff, eventually God will love us and welcome us. In the ancient times, people thought that if they gave sacrifices to the gods, that they would be pleased with them. And actually, they would just leave them alone and not do anything bad to them. So many people today think, if I do enough good things, that will stack up and God will let me into heaven. That's completely backwards. We belong to God, and so we do good works. Now, we are very good in many churches with the first, that actually front and center, it is faith in God that leads to salvation. And it's right to have that logically first. We believe that Jesus Christ died for our sins. And when he rose from the dead, he showed that he had completed God's work. And we can believe and trust that Jesus has died. When we come to God for forgiveness, Jesus has paid our debt. Jesus has taken the wrath of God that we deserve on him. Jesus has done it all. We're not always so good at the next logical flow. We belong to God and we obey his word. We need to see that being a Christian is about following the example of Jesus. And Jesus obeyed God in all things. He always sought to do the Father's will. And that's something that we need as well. You notice in verse 17, the prayer that Jesus has for his disciples, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Now, that's a word that perhaps is not familiar to some of us. Sanctify means to make holy, to be set apart for God. So when Jesus is asking the disciples to be sanctified, he's asking for them to be more and more like Jesus. He wants to see his disciples growing more and more like Jesus, more loving, more kind, more willing and able to follow and do God's will, speaking truth, speaking love, and seeking the best for people in this world. That's what it means to sanctify, and that's what Jesus is praying for. Let me ask you, how naturally do you feel that flow in your life? I said it's a natural and a logical flow. We belong to God and we obey his word. It's not that easy, is it? It doesn't come that naturally to us in our own minds. We're so tempted to follow the patterns and practices of this world, so easily fallen into the sin that we see around us. Well, brothers and sisters, that's why Jesus is praying for it. You don't pray for things that are easy. You don't pray for things that come naturally. Jesus is praying for it. He's encouraging us to pray for it as well. Pray to grow in holiness. You notice in verse 14, I have given them your word and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. Verse 14, a clear example. Again and again, Jesus emphasizes that the disciples are not of the world. And by that, Jesus is showing again and again that the world around us is fallen and sinful and a rebellious place. It's a world that hates God and rejects his rule. It's a world that loves what he hates and hates what he loves. And it's so easy to follow along with those people around us. Jesus again and again wants to emphasize they are not of the world. He's reminding you, you are not of the world. Your call is to obey Jesus, not the world around you. And that's why we need to check ourselves again and again. Did you notice verse 17? Sanctify them by the truth. What is truth? Your word is truth. God's word is truth. We need to look to the Bible to understand what is good and what is right. We need to trust God's word for what is true and what is honorable. And that's why we need to assess what we do against the measure of God's word. Do we seek to do things because God has said they are right? Or because the world is pushing us in that direction? Do we approve of what God approves of? Or do we approve because friends, family, country say they are good and they are right? Take the other side of the equation. Do we disapprove of things? Do we turn away from things because God's word says they are wrong and hurtful and harmful to us? Or because actually our family, our friends, maybe even our church culture can disapprove of things that God approves of? It's not what your friend thinks. It's not what your parents think. It's not what the world thinks that defines what is good and what is right. It's what the word says. That is truth. That is where good and evil is defined. So we need to come back to God's word. We need to pray to grow in holiness. We need to pray that we would grow more and more into the likeness of Jesus. And as we look at him in God's word, that is where we see what true Christian life is like. And it's not easy. But Jesus is there to encourage and help us in it. Jesus prays for obedience for his people, obedience for his disciples. We need to be praying that as well, that we would know God and we would follow him. Lastly, Jesus prays for unity. Jesus prays for unity. And did you see the very high standard that Jesus has for unity amongst his disciples? Verse 21, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. As Jesus and the Father are united together, so Jesus wants his people to be united together as well. God the Father, God the Son, perfect love in unity. Jesus always seeking to do his Father's will, never fighting against it, never rebelling against it, never falling out, never quarreling, united in love and fellowship, perfectly united. Jesus says, that's what I long for my followers, for my disciples, that they would be united together as we are. And I think, are we there? Are we even close to that sort of unity? Are we anywhere near being united in this church? What about amongst the other churches in Troon or in Scotland or in the rest of the world? Are we, as God's followers throughout the world, truly united together as the Father is united to the Son? See, I know many people that aren't in churches, who don't follow Jesus. And they will say that they just don't understand how you can have so many different brands of Christians. You've got Baptists, you've got Anglicans, you've got Church of Scotland, you've got evangelicals, you've got this, you've got that, you've got this, and you've got that. Aren't they supposed to be following the same God? Well, perhaps there's nothing wrong with having different names on the title of the church. Perhaps there's nothing wrong with meeting in separate places. That's probably not a big deal, but it's the antagonism between churches that is so off-putting to people around us. And what's more, antagonism amongst people in churches, so ugly to the world around us. Why is that? Why do we see so much anger between people? And there are many reasons why that could be. Some perhaps completely valid, and some that are just human pride. But we need to realize that actually God's unity is what he is longing for us. He wants us to be united, not the same. We're not all supposed to be carbon copies of one another. We're not all supposed to come from the same place, speak the same way, do the same things. We are very different people, and that is a good thing. Because when very different people from very different backgrounds come together in unity, that is a great witness to the world. The love of God is bigger than our differences. Our longing to know God and to love him is bigger than the barriers between us. That's what unity should look like. People from different backgrounds, from different places, together with one purpose, to know God and to worship him. But that isn't always an easy thing, is it? I think it's always often not easy because we can talk about things that are not God. You know, we don't have much in common. I've talked about golf this morning. Most of you probably think you're sick to death of hearing about golf from the pulpit. Normally it's me that's talking about it, so sorry. Or maybe you think, well, YouTube. What on earth is YouTube? We talk about different things that we don't have in common. And we don't stop and talk about the one thing we do have in common, which is the glorious good news of Jesus Christ that has saved us and will take us to glory with him. I'm very guilty of this as well. After the service, I will happily talk about football or rugby or golf. I won't talk about, I can't even remember what we were watching last night, but it was nonsense. Oh, pitch battles. Was that it? Dreadful. Really can't stand it. If you like it, that's all right. We have Jesus in common. Don't come and talk to me about pitch battles. Don't try and convince me how good it is. You're not going to succeed in that endeavor. But come and talk to me about the glorious good news of Jesus Christ. Come and talk to me how much good Jesus has done in your life. Come and talk to me about the truth from his word that you've heard this week. And as we see that we have that in common, we will perhaps talk about the other things that we don't have in common. I'm not saying Christians can only ever talk about the Bible. I want to know what is going on in your work life. I want to know the struggles that you have. I want to know what's going on in your personal life, like not too personal, but I want to know the struggles that you have. Being a Christian is about loving one another because we are united together by the God who loves us and has saved us. What we have in common is far greater than what drives us apart. Let's look to unity amongst believers. Now, that can be very difficult. Now, I have not been here long enough to know everything that's gone on in Seagate. I don't know what it is that might have caused antagonism amongst people. I don't know if there is great antagonism amongst people. I don't know if there are feuds that have been going on for years and years that I don't know about. I don't know how they started. Perhaps you've forgotten how they started. I don't know what it is that keeps us apart. But I do know if we were to break those divides, if we were to repair those relationships, it's going to be hard to do so. Forgiveness costs. Forgiveness is always hard because we need to let go. We need to accept loss in order to forgive. Just think of a simple example. If I have something, a laptop, an iPod, something of worth, and you come along and you smash it and you break it, and I say, it's okay, I forgive you. What I'm saying is, I will not hold that debt against you. I'm going to let it go and take the cost upon myself. That's what forgiveness is. Forgiveness is accepting the cost and not holding it against people. What does it take for God to forgive us? It took him sending his son, giving his son to die, to bear the penalty that we deserve, to absorb the cost, to absorb the debt upon himself, to forgive. That was hard. That was costly. That was painful. Forgiveness costs. I don't want to say that ending that enmity, that offering that forgiveness is going to be easy. But I'm saying it's a worthwhile and a good thing to do. Forgiveness is hard. Forgiveness costs. But it's something that we should seek to be doing in our church and across churches as well. Because God has planned for his people to live in unity together, here and now, and in the world to come as well. Look back with me at verse 3. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. This is eternal life, that they know you. Part of eternal life is being united to God, knowing him and knowing his son. Verse 24, Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. See, God's purpose, Jesus's purpose in coming, was to dwell in unity with his people in the glory that God gave him before the creation of the world. That's what we are aiming for. That's what we're heading towards. Our unity that we have here and now is just a glimpse of what is to come. Perfectly united together. No more enmity, no more falling out, no more sin, no more suffering. Instead, we will dwell together in unity with God, together with him in glory. That's what Christ has come to fulfill. That is what Jesus is doing for us. He took the cost, he bore the penalty, he accepted the debt so that he can show us his glorious presence. And with that in mind, that's why we pray for unity. Because that's where Jesus is heading. That's what Jesus wants, for people to dwell together. Jesus prays for God's glory. Jesus prays for obedience. Jesus prays for unity. I hope you see that actually, that is something to be praying for ourselves. Because we're not there yet. We're not fully glorifying God in our life. There are situations we haven't got to yet, which we will need his help for. So we need to pray for them. We are not obedient to God as we should be. We need God's help. We need to pray that we would love God more than we would love sin. And we're not fully united. We need to pray that God would see that what we have in common is far greater than what divides us. I pray that encourages us to understand that we need to continue in prayer. I'm not here to bludgeon you, to guilt you. I pray by God's word we are raising our eyes to see that there is more to this world than the good things God has given us. There is a world out there that does not know God. And God says, when we seek to glorify him through the good times and the hard times, when we seek to obey him when things are hard and tough, when we seek unity amongst a diverse group of people, that will attract the world around us. That will be a witness to the world around us. And by God's grace, people who are lost without God will respond in faith and trust and will join with us in display, in beholding and seeing that glorious glory that Jesus has prepared for us. Let's pray together as we come to the end of our time. Lord Jesus, thank you that you have given us your word. Thank you that you pray for us. And Jesus, there are so many ways that we are not the people we should be. We're not the people we want to be, let alone the people you want to be. Jesus, thank you that you have forgiven us. Thank you that you have taken the step to pay the penalty for our sin. Jesus, open our eyes to our need of you. Open our eyes to the need that is around us in this world. And I pray that we would be people who pray, that we'd be more and more conformed to your likeness, more obedient, more God glorifying, more dependent and more united. Forgive us our sins and help us to serve you, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.